Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Four short psalms tonight. I don't know if we're going to get through them or not. But whenever I can, I'm going to cover more than one or two psalms. Of course, when we get to some of the biggies, like the 23rd and the 121st and the 139th, I'm going to take one psalm a night. But it is a bit of repetition in some of these psalms, and therefore I think we can cover some of these smaller ones, although they have as dramatic of impact as far as message as the more familiar ones. Their theme is often repeated, and that theme, of course, is David's plight with those who seem to always be after him. I don't know if David was a paranoid or not, but if you just read the psalms, it seems like somebody was always on his back, and he was always hollering or running or crying or something, and I guess we've all felt like that. Let's look at Psalm number 11, and I've entitled this in my Bible, which helps me sometimes put a title on these, Why Run? Why Run? So, in your Bible, would you please read for me verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 11? I want to share with you a significant tool that I found as far as the Psalms to help me understand them better, and I think will help you understand them better. Oftentimes the Psalms are poetic in nature, and several different people are quoted in the Psalms. The wicked may speak. It's in the next Psalm, we have three speakers. We have the writer himself, we have the wicked, and we have God. If you will note who's speaking and put larger quotation marks around who's speaking, you'll be able to see where the specific quotes come and what they're saying. It'll make a psalm mean more to you. As you see, verses 1 is really part of an introduction and part of a quote. Now, the quote begins with, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," and the quote goes clear down through the end of the third verse. You see that? So make those quotation marks real big so you'll know somebody's speaking here. And it's always informative to know who's speaking. Who is talking here? Is David talking? Well, I think David is the writer of the psalm, but the specific person quoted here is the advisors of David, or someone giving David advice. Say, now, David, you need to do this. You need to turn tail and run, fella. They're after you, and they're going to get you. So all of David's advisors are saying, man, get out of here. Run. Flee. And this idea about a shoot in the darkness down in verse 2 is really the idea of shooting something on a moonless night. The idea is they're going to try to kill David. They're going to try to kill him in secret. They're not going to kill him openly. And how often that is the way politics run. And that's what David's involved in here, the politics of Israel. And I guess politicians always have enemies. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 3. It's extremely significant. And I want to mention something to you, I think it's going to relate to you very well. How many of you ever had something happen in your family, either a death or a crisis, and some member of the family says, if I only had done this, or if the circumstances would have been such, or possibly if we could have, you catch what we do? The thing's already over and done, and then we sit here and say, oh, if only. If we could have done it this way. If only I'd seen this and not taken this road but taken that road, you know what if onlys will do for you? They'll make you miserable. Because you know you can't do a thing with if onlys. You can do only one thing with if onlys. You can give them to God because the past is the past. But I know Christians who've let the past so dominate the present that I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. You know? People get so consumed and ate up with the past that it completely colors all the present. Leave the past to God. It's over. It's done. You can't affect the past at all. The if only just can't apply to Christians, because we've got to believe in the midst of the darkest hour of our lives that God is leading us and guiding us. And the only if only in the Christian life is, are you committed to Jesus Christ? That's the only if only. If you haven't been, you need to confess that and get yourself committed today and begin a new walk with Him. I like real well what Oral Roberts says, the little phrase he uses. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. That's very good. That's very true. Today, I would say, is the first day of the rest of your covenant with Christ. Don't let the past. Give it to God. So, David's saying, if the foundations are destroyed, these guys are saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what does the word foundations mean here? Is he talking about the foundation of a building? Is the palace building he's talking about? No, really the word foundation here, I think of a good interpretation, although you can't get it exactly from the scripture, because this word's only used two times in the whole Old Testament. It's used in Isaiah 10, I think, and here. I think it's probably referring to law and order, the structure of society. These are brothers saying, man, society's falling apart. You can't trust God when society's falling apart. Well, sometimes if we can trust God in the midst of society, we can trust Him when it's falling apart. Because, see, the key is trusting God and not in society. So he's saying, boy, law and order have gone to pot. It's anarchy. But what does David say this kind of advice? What is David's answer, this the world's falling in on my head, Chicken Little kind of deal, you know? What's David's advice? Well, David's advice is standing 4 through 7. And I think this is very important that we see this. Would you please put in your Bible between the space between 3 and 4? David's faith overcame circumstances. And then will you please write below that, God made my faith overcome any circumstances. Now that is the key to peace in the Christian life. Not circumstances, but trusting God in the midst of any set of circumstances. Here goes David. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Can't you see these guys? The world's falling apart. Society's gone. Everything's bananas. And David says, but God's still on the throne. And God's still in heaven. You know, we get so caught up in our day. I wasn't alive in World War II. I'm a product of World War II. But I can imagine what it must have felt like. People said, man, look at Hitler's power. And here's the Japanese. Look, everything just looks terrible. We're no Navy left in the Pacific, you know, and all kind of problems at home as far as rations and stuff. It just looks bad. And we get so caught up in tunnel vision, which means looking at our day as if we meant everything in the world. You know, just got our eyes right down on 1976. Oh, finals are coming. You know, friends, if you can ever get the big picture of what God's doing in the world, you'll never again be a pessimist. You'll always be an optimist. Because what God starts, God finishes. And God's in the business of redeeming man. And all the forces of hell and all the evil natures in the world are not going to stop God from accomplishing goals. Even when the government of Israel fell in, David still thought, maybe possibly God could get through. And of course he did. Now notice it. Verse 4, last part. His eyes behold, and the word behold in Hebrew is the concept of looking intently at something. His eyes behold intently, and look at this. His eyelids test the sons of men. This is just a phrase to say, friend, God hadn't forgotten your phone number. God knows where you are, knows where you were. I heard a colored preacher one time say, you better wish that you were fighting against people like Stokely Carmichael and all that, rather than against fighting with my Lord, because my Lord knows where you sleep at night. And there's real truth in that, friend. The Lord knows where you sleep, knows where you eat, knows where you are. I remember as a young preacher, I was always worried about, oh, is there a church someplace? Oh, where can I find a church? And one day, I forgot if I thought about it, somebody told me, and I really have forgotten. But the thought came in my mind, Bob, God hadn't forgotten your phone number. He still got it. His timetable, not mine. He knows when you're ready. He knows when the time's available. And he'll put you where he wants you to, because you're not in control of your own life, are you? And that helps a lot. I kind of thought he'd forgotten my phone number. But he didn't, as you can tell. he got me here. Now, you may wonder if we get the phone number of the future, but right now he's got it. Now, the word about test, and you see the question down there in that psalm. What do you think about how does God test his people? See the word test in the last part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5? What do we mean to say God tests his people? If you were here Sunday morning, you know the word test and the word tempt in the New Testament are much alike. Lead me not to temptation. The Lord's Prayer means test me not in the place that I can't stand. Now, for you as a Christian, practical everyday life, how does God test you? Is you stumping your toe on a chair on the way to the bathroom at night, God testing you? Is the washer that you're trying to put in the sink when it blows loose and soaks everybody in 20 feet, is that God testing you? You know, what is God testing you? Well, there's no easy way for me to say, because through the Bible we see that God tests men in many different ways. But I will say this to you, that the thing that you have made priority in your life is usually the thing that God will test you about your loyalty to him. For Abraham, it was the son of his promise. For Paul, it was physical health that he might present the gospel. God didn't give him physical health. God gave him probably the form of flesh of bad eyesight. Man, why didn't God let Paul go full blast with all his resources and win the world? You see, God doesn't look at things the way men look. We'd have said, Paul had been great for 40 years, go all over the world. God said, Paul would be great for 20 years, just going where I send him, with physical defects. You see, we just look at things differently, God. The way God will test you probably will be, if you have some kind of priority in life, whatever that part of it is, it would be money, or it would be fame, or it would be your children, or it would be your wife or husband, whatever that thing you cherish the most, many times that will be the area that God will say, how much do you love me? How much do you care about me? I know some folks I used to get real tickled with. He used to think God was calling to preach, and he wrestled with it for 3 years, he said, just night and day, made him sick, he was so upset. And finally his wife said, all right, Lord, if you want him to be a preacher, I'll let him. And all the time, apparently, God was after the wife, and this guy was miserable. He about killed her. Why didn't you do this earlier? So, often the testing involves other people, but you have to realize that this was a growing time in this man's life. But the Lord never has impressed on their heart. Remember them, Peggy, Bob and Linda Black, Bel Air? That was what God apparently wanted, was her committal of her husband to the Lord if he wanted him. So I don't know what area of your life God may test you in, but I do believe that God does. You see, it's easy to talk about God. Oh, boy, I love him. But how do you live that out in your practical life? That's what God wants to know. Are you really serious about doing business with me, or do you just want to play games? That'll take the games out of your hands, won't it? Verse 6 is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's wrath. And then I want to come to a very interesting concept, a concept called the cup. This is appearing in the first place in the Bible, the oldest reference to the fact of the concept of the cup being a metaphor for a person's life. Now, when it speaks about someone's cup, the Bible often speaks about their entire life. And I want to give you some examples of that. You write these down before I specifically interpret this thing here. Look at Psalm 16:5, Psalm 23:5, of course you know that, Psalm 73:10, Ezekiel 23:31-34, and now New Testament, Matthew 20:22-23, and John 11. Now, I mentioned this to you earlier, but I don't think sometimes reinforcement of me. If you get tired of hearing me say something, tell me I remember, and then I'll know I've reinforced it enough. Do you remember what psalm I talked to you about when I preached on the cup of suffering out of Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Jesus said, is it possible that this cup pass from me? Let this cup pass from me? You know what psalm that was? Real close, 75:8. Let's look there for a minute. Because the whole concept of the judgment of God is caught up in this idea of the cup of judgment, which I think is beautifully exemplified in Psalm 75:8. And also in Jeremiah, by the way, Jeremiah 25:15, the exact same kind of reference. Jeremiah 25:15, Psalm 75:8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed. And he pours out of this, and surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. It's talking about that the wicked are going to have to pay the penalty for the result of their life. How would New Testament say that? Come on. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Same concept. A man's life is a man's cup. If a man lives for himself, he's going to drink the dregs of wickedness and selfishness. But the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ's death is that Jesus Christ drank the cup that was reserved for mankind himself, and then gave us back his life, not our life, but his life. That's what it means we have the righteousness of God in him. Gave us his life back as our portion or our cup. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful concept. Now, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Behold his face, the beautiful concept to me. For if the trumpet of the Lord were to sound right now, and time were to be no more, and we were to be caught up in the air with the Lord forevermore, may I ask you a very personal question? Would you tonight, right now, be afraid to see Jesus Christ come? Or would you shout with joy at the fact that it's over? The Christians will shout with joy for the fact that it's over. For he is coming to get us as his people, as his brothers, as his co-heirs. But when he comes, the wicked will be extremely afraid of him. Terrified. Look what it says. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Those who have had imputed to them the righteousness of God in Christ will behold God face to face, because Jesus' righteousness has been given to them, and there will be no fear because sin has been forgiven and atoned for. It's the wicked who will fear God. Judgment Day is the most terrible day humanity has ever known for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 has three speakers. And I want you to see this and mark in your Bible with these little quotes. Make the quotes real large so you can see them. Okay? Now, first of all, 1 through 3 and 6 through 8 are not quotes, but they are one speaker speaking. And that speaker is the psalmist, David. 1 through 3 and 6 through 8 is David. Now, verse 4 is a quote. And verse 4 is a quote in the mouth of the wicked. Now, verse 5 is also a quote. But verse 5 is a quote in the mouth of the Lord. How about that? Now, let's go through it. Help, and this really is the same word in Hebrew as save. Help me, Lord, for godly men cease to be. Have you ever felt like old Elijah on Mount, you know? He's over there in his broom tree, you know. He had, the day before, he had just killed all the prophets of Baal and saw God answer with fire, and it rained for 3 years, and man, everybody was saying, "Yoo-hoo, Yahweh's on the throne," you know. And Jezebel sends him a note and says, "I'm going to get you, boy." And he takes off running 200 miles, sits on a broom tree and says, "Oh God, there's no one left but me. Oh, I've been so good and faithful, and there's no one but me, Lord. I'm the only one that loves you. I'm the only one left." He can just hear God. "Oh, mercy, Elijah. If you only knew all the people who love me around here. Never have kissed Baal. Thousands of them." We get like that. Here's old David. "Everybody's after me. Nobody likes me. Everybody's out to get me. I'm just the only one left that loves God, you know." There's David. The depression par excellence. "I'm the only one left. Help, Lord, for godly men cease to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Now, they, being the wicked, speak falsehood. And by the way, This word can mean three things, and I think you ought to write the above this word here. Falsehood is a good translation, but it also can mean emptiness. They speak vanity or emptiness, and also they speak in insincerity. Now, you know people speak like that? Not only do they lie to you, but they tell you the truth, they tell you insincerely, and sometimes some folks just speak to you, it doesn't mean a hill of beans what they say. It doesn't mean nothing, just emptiness. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with double heart, they speak. You ever notice my dad? Tell you one thing, turn around and cut your throat from ear to ear. Huh? Huh? Yeah. I have too. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speak great things. Now, who has said, this is a guy with a great tongue. Listen to what he said. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Only three things wrong with that thing. Only three things wrong with that sentence. Their tongues will not prevail. Their lips are not their own. And they do have someone Lord over them. Not a whole lot wrong with it. It's just the other little phrase. Now, if you'll turn me to James 3, there's a wonderful thing about the tongue. The tongue is an interesting instrument. The old tongue, James 3, 2. And I want to read to you what the Bible says about the tongue of man. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But if we put the bits into a horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. Whenever the inclination the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body. Ooh, it's going to get tough. Yet it boasts of great things. You think James remembered this psalm? I think he does. It boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set afire by such a small fire. Set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire. The very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the courses of our life. And is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth the same opening, both fresh and bitter waters? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. How else would the New Testament say this? Well, I think it says, when Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out. You mean tell me that it's not what goes in that makes me not right with God, no matter what it is? That's right. What goes in is the problem. The problem is what comes out. Another way of saying it, Proverbs. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Why do you think Jesus said that lust was as bad as adultery and that hate was as bad as murder? Because it's the intent inside that is responsible for the overt act. And the problem is, the inside's wrong. And the way we find out what a man is oftentimes what a man says. So, I think James is quoting this little psalm here. Now the Lord speaks and rebuttals this wicked man, and talking about how good he's going to do things. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groanings of the needy, now I will rise, says the Lord, and I will set him in safety for which he longs. Now, two words here I want to emphasize. Number one, what is the significance of the little phrase, I will arise? A couple of psalms ago. You remember Jamie? Right. He's always pictured as being seated, right? Psalm 11, God's on his throne, right? God's on his throne, let the whole world be still. Here, God, get up and come do something for me. And God says, I will. I'm getting up. I'm acting. I'm coming. Now, this thing about safety for which he longed. The Hebrew word here means pants. Just the deepest desire of his heart, the safety. Or you could put salvation for the Old Testament. The idea of salvation is deliverance or safety for which he pants. Notice verse 6 is really kind of a parenthesis because it explains something. The Lord's words are pure as silver tried in the furnace. I have of the earth, is better than on the earth, refined 7 times. When God says he'll do something for him, God's going to do it. And that's enough. That's enough right there. When he makes your promise, you can count it. And in verse 7 again is the psalmist. Thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The word vileness means cheapness or shameful excess or something like that. David started out, boy, Lord, help me. Man, things are bad. Nobody's left. Look at verse 7 and 8. Comes back to confidence in God. Beautiful, beautiful thought. Psalm 13. I've titled this in my Bible, From Sighing to Song. From Sighing to Song. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we see this. Now, I want you to notice 4 different sets, and you'll see them here in the outline study. You see, on the word and phrase study, the idea of how long in verses 1 and 2. How long is 4 times it says how long. 3 times it says less. That's not test, it's less. L. Less, 3 times. And then I'm going to say 5 and 6 for just a minute. Now, look at this. This is another picture of man, Christian man, in the midst of anxiety about his circumstance. How long, how long, how long, how long? O Lord, will thou forget me forever? Will thou hide thy face from me? Shall I take counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? Will my enemy exalt over me? You catch all that anxiety? Where are you, God, when I need you? All these great promises, you said you'd deliver me, you'd be with me. Where are you, God? Is that a pretty good paraphrase? I think it is. Now, notice verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. I've entitled this in my Bible, The Prayer of Depression. I want you to see what happens. The Prayer of Depression. Enlighten my eyes. And the word lest means, or I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy, or my enemies say, I have overcome him. Lest, or my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Do you see what this guy is doing? It's the same thing as if only in the past, but it's the if only of the future. Do you see it? Oh God, if you don't come, this is going to happen. Oh God, if you don't do this, this is going to happen. He's in his mind visualizing all the possible consequences if God doesn't come to his aid the way he thinks God ought to come to his aid. And mothers, may I please tell you that you have some of the activist imaginations where your children are. I know some mothers who go bananas with magic. Oh, I know who they are. They're at the motorcycle, flung over a fence. And when they're, you know, parents get imaginations going wild. And sometimes every one of us start thinking the worst, don't we? Oh, I know it. I just know what's happened. They're over next door talking to, you know. Let me just say to you, please trust the future to God and don't let your imagination go bananas. Less. You'll go crazy as those people do in the past, worrying about the past. You can go bananas over the future. Oh, if God, oh, it looks bad. Oh, that's what he's doing. Lest this will happen to me, and this will happen to me, and this will happen to me. And then notice the final one. Well, the only thing I can say is this, Lucille. David wasn't my age when he wrote this. And notice verse 5 and 6. I want you to see the balance here between the personal pronouns, my, I, and the things of the Lord, thy, and me. Now look what David's saying. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. Loving kindness is the word hesed in Hebrew, which means the covenant love, loving kindness, special love only between God and his people. The I have is based on thy loving kindness. Next phrase. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. My heart shall rejoice because of thy salvation. I will sing. Why? To who? On what grounds? The Lord. Because he, the Lord, look, has dealt bountifully with me. Do you see the wonderful balance between David finally found out that God was on his side? And even though he still had all these problems up here, God was in the midst with him. Now, I want to say something real important to you about this. You know what your part to do in Christian life is? Man's part is to trust. God's part is to act. Man's part is to go through the doors that God opens. God's part is to open the right doors. Man's part is to trust in the circumstances of life that God is there and that God is with him. God's part is to order the circumstances of life such that the Christian will not be overwhelmed, or whatever the circumstance is, the Christian will become more like Christ in the midst of it. Now, that is not taken away. That doesn't mean I want you to go home and sit down and say, okay, God, get with it. No. For when that came to me and I began to trust God instead of me, I realized that I was doing the very same things I'd always done, but instead of trusting in Bob Utley to do it and success for my part and effort for my part, I began to trust in God. And therefore, the burden was not on my back anymore to produce or to function or to grow a church or to win souls or to preach good. My whole purpose is to be faithful to calling. God will take care of all the rest of it. I need to be faithful to what he's called me to do. Friend, if you ever catch that, the monkey or the burden of a Christian life be off your back. Christianity to many people is a very hard kind of thing. They've got to do this, and they've got to do that, and they've got to do this, or God's going to get them. No. You've got to trust in God and be willing to go where he says go. And that'll take some of the burden off of you. Psalm 14. I've called, before I do this, I want you to tell me, I'm going to ask you a question like, is there any other psalm that sounds like this? How would you find out? Is there any other psalm that sounds like Psalm 14? How would you find out? How would you answer that question? All right. Have you seen any references there? It's seen all the seems like the same psalms coming back to all the time. I want to tell you,
Psalm 53 is almost word for word Psalm 14.
There's only about two phrases and two words that are changed in the whole psalm, but word for word Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. How about that? Now, you see the word fool? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's a bad translation in English, because it conveys to us, and it's a good translation as far as English words for Hebrew words, but it's a bad translation because of the connotation that goes with the English words that translate it. The word fool is the word that translates the man's name who was married to Abigail. You remember his name? You Old Testament scholars? 1 Samuel 25? Nabal or Nabal? Remember him? Well, his name means the same thing as fool. If you read 1 Samuel 25, you'll know why. His wife, the only thing that saved him. Don't get any ideas, okay? Look at 1 Samuel 25:25 especially, and put that reference above the word fool, because it's the same word there. Now, really the Hebrew is non-existence, or non-entity, Jehovah, or Elohim, God. Non-existent God. Now, when we say this in English, there is no God, we automatically think of the word atheism. This is not philosophical atheism. This is practical atheism. This guy wasn't denying the existence of God. He was ignoring him in his life. Now, there's two examples of practical atheism in this psalm. The first one is the second verse here. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Practical atheism is claiming to believe in God and living like you never heard of him. Practical atheism. Verse 4. And they do not call upon the Lord. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. You may believe all the factual stuff about the Bible and about God you want, but prayerlessness is practical atheism. This guy wasn't saying there is no God, never has been, there's no such thing as God. He's saying, I live as if there is no God. Now that hits right at the door of the church. Many of our folks live as if there is no God. So, there is no one who does good. Now, starting with the last part of verse 1 and going down to verse 3, there's two possible answers to this question down here. Is verse 2 and 3 speaking of all men? You've got to read it first. Read verse 2 and 3 and tell me it's speaking of all men. How many think it's speaking of all mankind? How many think it's speaking of just the wicked? Okay, now how would you tell me, Deanne? How would you? What would you base your what you just said on? How you just voted? You're basing on a quote in Romans 3, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And that's exactly this. Is where exactly where Paul gets this from? That long quote in Romans 3 is taken from this psalm. Now, I personally think that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, went a little further than the psalm went, because it seems to be in the context here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and committed abomination. There is no one who does good. That really, the context here is the wicked and not the righteous, right? The context here are those who do not know God. All of them have turned astray. Not one of them. So I think the context here is probably better that the wicked, none of them seek God. None of them know God. But I think Paul, rightly so, widens this to the idea of fallen, sinful nature. Now, when I say the word total depravity, very misunderstood theological term, it does not mean that if you don't know Jesus, you're a terrible, ugly, hateful, despicable, rancid old fella or old woman or young woman or, you know, whatever. It's not saying you're just totally bad, because you know some people who don't know Christ who are moral people, don't you? Do you know some people who don't know Christ who are kind people, humanitarian people? Sure you do. Total depravity does not mean that people without Christ are just totally ugly, yuck, just terrible, awful. It means that every part of their life and body and mind and heart has been affected by sin, that it was all caught up in the fall. That they have a fallen mentality, as well as a fallen heart, or want to, as well as fallen everything else. They're completely, totally fallen, sinful. And this is talking about the idea, notice verse 3, it says, they have all turned aside together, they have become corrupt. This is the word for milk souring, the word rancid. It's the idea that God made man perfect, but man has become something other than God intended him to be. Unless you like cottage cheese. So that's what it's talking about. And then down in verse 4 is, there's two reasons why the wicked here, look at the question. Two things characterize the wicked in this psalm. Have you picked them out? They deny God, 1-3. They oppress God's people, 4-6. Two characteristics of the evil person. Now, I want you to notice that verse 6 is where Psalm 53 deviates some, and I'll take that up when I get to Psalm 53. Verse 7, when it says, restores his captive people, many have said this can't be a Psalm of David, because Israel never was in captivity in the time of David, and therefore this is a Psalm of the exile period, the Babylonian period, put back in the mouth of David. I want you to take these verses down, please, and show whoever ever asks you that again that oftentimes the word captive and restored is a metaphor used for coming back to God or going away from God. Look at Job 42:10 and Ezekiel 16:53. And if that's not enough, look at Romans 7:23. All those are metaphors of captivity and restoration. Job 42:10, Ezekiel 16:53, and for a New Testament one, Romans 7:23. Lord, we thank you for a man like David who could write in such a way as to seemingly touch all the emotions of our heart. All of us, God, have been depressed, felt like people are against us. All of us, Lord, have taken our eyes off you and put them on the circumstances around us. God, all of us have known that in our own heart that there is something wrong with our nature, that even though we desire to do good, God, we do the very thing we hate to do. We know that we're fallen. And we can't even help ourselves. That's why we're so thankful for Jesus Christ. That in the midst of bad circumstances, in the midst of bad advice, in the midst, God, of just a bad sin nature, you have accepted us in love. You have drawn us back to yourself. And you have redeemed us by the precious blood of a lamb without spot or wrinkle. Thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.